I'm Di Redmond, and I'm your host for today's Songs in the Wilderness. In this programme, we listen to the songs that have influenced our guests throughout their life and their faith too. Today, I have the pleasure of talking to Catherine Giuliano from London. Nice to have you on the programme, Catherine. How are you?
Thank you. Very well. We're very happy to be here, Di. Thank you.
Well, we're very happy to have you here. And your life story is so, it's like something out of the movies. So exciting. I was quite giddy when I was reading it, thinking, wow, what a life.
Oh, bless you.
So let's start at the beginning. You were born in Dallas, Texas, and you grew up in Louisiana. Do you recall those places well, or is it so far? Were you too little?
Well, so I was too little to remember Dallas. So my parents are both from Louisiana, a lovely little pocket in the northwest corner of the state. And they were high school sweethearts. So really, think Rydell High from Greece.
Oh, yeah. I was watching that last night.
Oh, were you? Really? So that was my parents' experience. And amazingly, they, and it's so different to today, they and all their friends were having children very young, so mm-hmm. and getting married. So, you know, my older brother, I have one older brother, he's 3 years older, and my father was only 20 when he was born. So he was in grad school at SMU, Southern Methodist University, in Dallas, and I was born. So they moved back and relocated to Louisiana when I was about a year old. So I don't remember Dallas, but I do remember Louisiana very well. I was almost six when we moved up to Connecticut. So yes, I have very fond memories.
What's it like? Is it a great state?
Well, it's beautiful. I mean, there's the New Orleans is in the other end of the state. So that's we've been to the jazz festival many times. I was in the gospel tent as a child, but the northwest part of Louisiana is quite close to Dallas, and it was something out of the movies. And it was, you know, the neighborhoods, all the children, my parents were so young. They had friends who also had started families. All the kids were on the streets playing, you know, it was something that you would imagine of that era was really what it was like. And, I have really fond memories, and the pine needles everywhere, the smells. It was a very different time, and I don't know. I haven't been back for many, many years, so I don't know what it's like now. But my childhood was lovely there.
And you talk about your parents being cool and beautiful, which is a lovely description. It sounds really hip and sort of whimsical. It does sound like another era, isn't it?
Another era. It was. I mean, I remember them. They were very young, especially I think when we moved to Connecticut. It was a little different, you know, it's a little, I've lived in this country, you know, over 30 years now. In the North and South, there's a divide, but America is enormous and there's a bigger divide. And I think when they went to Connecticut, they were very young, whereas all their friends in the South had been married young, having their children. It was different in Connecticut. And so they were just seemed indescribably, you know, cool. And, you know, the turquoise belts and the music, and it was just so much fun. And all my friends, wow, your parents are so young, because they really were. You know, I have four kids, three of them are in their 20s and through university. And, you know, it's a different time now.
But you did a lot of really exciting, well, they did a lot of really exciting things, skiing in Vermont and parties and music and Fleetwood Mac. It sounds like, you know, One great event after another.
It was an adventure. I mean, they were very young, so they were both under 30, two young kids, and it was a financial opportunity for my father. Let's go to Connecticut. They thought they were going for a year or two. They stayed, you know, 25 years later. They've now since relocated to the South. But it was great for Southern parents Southern couple to say, wow, we can ski. So we ended up skiing most weekends in Vermont, and that was about a 3-hour drive for us. Freezing for me and very scary when my brother would terrorize me about the Bigfoot, which was really big in the 1970s in the States. If you remember this, Sasquatch. Bigfoot was everywhere. And we had a house, a small little house, but at the very top of a mountain. And we'd drive and drive and drive. And it was so remote. And it was terrifying, because we'd go out in the woods and my brother would then leave me and run away and say, oh, Bigfoot's going to get you, you know. So I remember being pretty scared at times, but it was beautiful.
Sounds, and was your faith very palpable then, or was so it in the background?
Well, I was baptized and confirmed in the Episcopalian faith, which for listeners who aren't familiar with that, it's basically the American version of the Church of England. So it's the American branch of the Anglican faith. My parents weren't practicing. They had a faith, but in their great wisdom and kindness, they would send me to Alabama every summer to keep up with my Southern roots. And it was there that I had a deep faith planted when I was spent many of my childhood summers at Camp DeSoto in Alabama. And this was a beautiful Christian camp. So my parents indirectly influenced my faith. Their reason was go and visit your lovely grandmother, who I was incredibly close with, and Mary, and my eldest daughter is named after her. And so I got to see my grandmother every summer. I'd fly alone and get my little wings put on my lapel for flying very young by myself down to Louisiana. And then I would go with all my friends who I kept in touch with in Louisiana. And then we'd get on the bus for a few hours to Alabama. So, yeah.
Before we move on to the camp, which was obviously a really pivotal point in your life, tell me about the, you mentioned, and I was intrigued, about the Jewish tradition that you were exposed to in, I think, West Point.
Westport, yes. West Point is the army. But Westport, Connecticut, for whatever reason, it grew up to, it had a very strong Jewish presence in the town. It began as an artistic community. And I'm obviously the proximity to New York City, where many of Jews had come after the war. And I was so privileged to be introduced to the faith, but more the cultural traditions, because pretty much all of my greatest friends and even my early boyfriends were Jewish. So I went to many bar mitzvahs, bat mitzvahs, Passover Seder dinners, and also a very dear friend of mine, her grandparents, her mother was from Israel and her grandparents lived in Israel, but they would come over and stay in her home for long periods of time. And I got to know Saba and Sapta through her. And I was just so blessed to be exposed to this. You know,
It sounds intriguing. And also you obviously enjoyed it. You enjoyed it.
I really did. It was because had I stayed in, I was just blessed to have the best of both worlds. I had the Southern roots, but I was exposed to a culture in Connecticut that I never would have known had we stayed in Louisiana.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Just changing place and your whole mindset is
exactly
affected. There's nothing better than travel.
That's right. That's right.
We're up to your first choice of music. I've not forgotten about the camp. I want to spend quite a bit of time talking about that. Explain why this first choice is so important to you.
Oh, well, Rockin' Robin, the Jackson 5. I mean, this really is, I could have chosen many of their songs, but I chose this because it's just pure joy to me. It's for two reasons. It reminds me of camp. We used to always dance in the gym to the Jackson 5, but also I danced as a child. I was in a performing dance, a semi-professional group. We performed throughout Connecticut and in New York City. And so this song, it's hard for me not to get up and dance when we...
Oh, good. I wish I could see it. Well, I can actually. I'm going to watch. Rocking Robin, sung by the Jackson 5. You really can't hardly sit down with that one, can you?
No, it's such fun.
So let's hear about camp, because this is obviously a very pivotal point in your life.
Yes.
And not just visiting your grandma, who you were devoted to, but also it was a consistent pattern, 5 or 6 years, that influenced your faith. Can you describe how this came about?
Yes, I'd love to. I think really for me, if ever heaven had come to earth, this was the time. It's still going strong. It's set in the southwest corner of the Appalachian Mountains. We lived in little wooden log cabins, and it was all girls, and every night we'd have something called evening devotion, and we'd all climb onto our bunk beds. And the camp counselors who lived in the cabins with us, so there were about five or six girls and with a counselor. So we were all age sort of 8 to 12, 13. And the counselors were young women, you know, 16 to 18 or so. And we'd have our Bibles and our flashlights, and we'd read the scripture. We'd always read the Old Testament and then a gospel reading. And it was so powerful to be with young girls who you were so close with, to be really reading the scriptures and understanding them. Well, trying your best. It was such a special way to be introduced to the scriptures, because I didn't have this at home. You know, I was in very secular schools, and I was raised by, you know, we skied on Christmas Day. We didn't go to church. So this was my formation. And then in the mornings, they had something called morning watch. And we'd sit out on these rocks overlooking the lake where we would go canoeing. And sometimes we put prayers into little boats we'd fashioned out of cardboard and set them adrift. And we would go into the woods and make crosses out of twigs and wear white for the Sundays and sing Onward Christian Soldiers. It was just magical.
And really. Did you actually understand the Bible readings? I mean, you know, because it was a community thing and you were sharing it with girls a bit older than you and the same age.
That's right.
And did it clarify? Did it speed you up a bit? You know, because reading the Bible on your own can be quite hard work.
Hard work. I mean, I think for me, looking back, this was the best way I could have been introduced to the Bible. I mean, I'm a convert. I'm a Catholic now, and that's taken my faith into an even, you know, a different path. But this was, because it was combined with camp and such a period of great joy for me, it wasn't about going to, you know, to a dry Sunday school and having something. You know, I've spoken to so many cradle Catholics, obviously, along my journey, and some have wonderful experiences and some haven't. And so for me, it was associated with a great sense of peace, love, and joy to learn the scriptures. I still have by my bedside all my life a framed, it's very faded now, but it's a bookmark I made at the time of a daisy with a the Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And that's probably one of my most precious objects, really, that I have.
Yeah. And then another amazing experience, you went to a school that experimented or worked with desegregation.
That's right.
That must have been a colossal influence on you.
Yes, it was. It was fascinating. I would actually, you know, thinking about this recently, I've thought it would be very interesting to research it. I'm not familiar with the whole policy, how efficacious it was in the whole country, but in Connecticut, at the time, it was the baby steps towards racial integration. So, unfortunately, the situation was, you know, African Americans were living in one area, and the predominantly white towns were somewhere else. So they were busing the African American students into the white areas. So we would be educated together, have the same educational opportunities, and be educated together. And I was at this school for 6 years, you know, kindergarten through fifth grade. And there were never any disciplinary issues that I witnessed. I mean, you know, I can't speak for everyone, and I wasn't one of the children who was being bussed in. So, you know, bless them for having to have maybe a 45-minute hour journey, et cetera. I'm sure there were issues. Nowadays, we would make these inroads with housing. We'd change the housing situation to bring the communities together. It was the beginning. This was the mid-70s. So, you know, the seeds of the civil rights movement in the 60s had been planted, and now they were being implemented in state law.
And how lucky were you that you were part of that movement?
That's right, because it will never be replicated, I'm sure, because it wouldn't happen like that now. It would be with the housing changes. So, yeah, I do feel really privileged.
What do you mean with the housing changes?
Well, just that I think nowadays they wouldn't... They bus communities in?
Oh, from vast distances. Yeah.
No, exactly. They would maybe look at low income housing or different in certain areas. It was that moment in time. That was the way they were tackling it.
And I mean, they didn't just stop there. I mean, it was across the board, was fully incorporated. So you had, you had wheelchair days.
Yes. So that was at junior high. So junior high is grade six through eight. So roughly age 11 to 13. So it's the pre high school. So before you do your secondary school, which we call high school. And this was a different kind of integration. This was with physically handicapped and people with learning disabilities and all sorts of challenges. And they wanted us to be together. So we weren't educated in the same classroom, but we were in the same big building. So think of those weird pod-like structures in a James Bond film. That's what it was like. So strange looking, this school. I went back after 20 years, a few years ago, and wow, it was incredible, the memories. But there were ramps for the wheelchair students. And, what a great idea. They didn't want the children, the students who had disabilities to feel that they were shut away. And they wanted us to realize as well that we were all together. So again, it was very much of this era.
And also, it's really clever to reverse it, to say, all right, you get in a wheelchair and spend the day in a wheelchair.
Oh, that was so fun. I'll never forget that. my best friend, Becky, and I, we were at one point towards the end of the day, we were out in the playing fields, and we were on top of a hill, a grassy hill. Luckily, it was grassy, and our wheelchairs. And these two boys came up and thought it would be quite fun to push us down the hill. So we went very quickly down the hill and tumbled out of our wheelchair. We were fine. But I do remember that as well. And just being in a wheelchair all day is, it's something that everyone really should experience to understand.
It must be such hard work.
Yes. Yeah,
it really physically makes just such hard work.
Yeah, absolutely, on your upper body. It is. And I was very lucky to have experienced both of those schools.
Yeah, you do sound incredible. I mean, it's a coincidence in time, but you obviously you hit the right time. And then, of course, the biggest passion of your childhood life was dancing, and you danced on Broadway.
I danced on Broadway. I was very lucky.
How did that happen?
I started taking ballet classes when I was very young. I was probably about three in Louisiana. And then when we moved to Connecticut, I joined a semi-professional performing group. I was taking jazz and tap classes alongside. So we performed in and around Connecticut. And in fact, the 42nd Street, which I've taken my youngest daughter, who does dance, to a couple of times here in London, that had just opened up in 1980. And it's a wonderful show. And it was a promotion for the show. They said, okay, we're going to have a big audition for the cast of 1990. So I was very thrilled. Myself and two other of my friends, we made it in the local news and on the evening news, because we went to the audition and we made it. So that was quite fun. I didn't end up, in the 1990 cast. By then I had gone off to Edinburgh University, but it was fun. And I performed with Tony Bennett. We were his backup dancers, and I didn't realize how famous he was at the time, but, bless him. He passed away last summer.
Wonderful voice. So what was he singing? What songs do you recall?
Oh, I don't remember. I just,
I remember. A crooner.
He was such a crooner, exactly. And I just remember being a little bit more nervous, because when you were backstage, you knew this was a little more serious than some of the performances we'd done. But it was numbers that we had performed already, so it was okay. But looking back, I just feel happy that I was able to.
Great experience.
Yes.
So talking to music, we're up to your second choice, which is a Van Morrison number.
Yes.
Can you introduce this?
In the Garden. Well, I love Van Morrison. I've seen him play many times. And this song is so special to me for two reasons, really. It's about the Holy Trinity. It's about, it tells a story of a father and a daughter, and a father and mother with the daughter who's sad in a garden. And they feel the presence of the Christ within their hearts. And they realize they don't need a guru, a method, a teacher. They just need the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, who's there with them in the garden. And I listened to this song when I had gone off to Kenyon College, and I was back for my fall break. that autumn, and the song had just come out in the summer. And I said, Dad, you've got to listen to this beautiful song. We sat in my room holding hands, listening to this song. And it was so powerful. And at the time I wasn't attending church or anything, but it was the words that meant so much to me.
Let's hear it.
Yeah.
The fields are always wet with rain. After a summer shower, when I saw you standing in the garden, in the garden.
Yeah. In the garden, sung by Van Morrison. Fabulous, fabulous choice, Catherine.
Beautiful song.
Our music choices this morning have been chosen by my guest, Catherine Giuliano, born in Dallas, now living in London. So, Catherine, we're up to college days, which after your fantastic childhood, how did that work for you?
Well, so I was only 17 when I went off to Kenyon, which is a lovely, beautiful, very, very rural. It's one of the most isolated colleges in America. It's more like a boarding school. It's very small. I think at the time I went, it was only 1,500 or 1,800 students in the middle of nowhere. I mean, the town wouldn't have existed without the college. So there was a little deli, a little post office, and it was just the college. I got very involved in the dancing. I was an English major, but people may know that in America, you can say my major is English, but you can take everything. So I took painting, playwriting, philosophy, history,
really?
Even biology, psychology, everything, you name it, playwriting, everything. So I loved it, but it was very sheltered. So I'd gone from being very sheltered in Connecticut, and I got in my car, age 17, and drove 12 hours west by myself. And then I was there, but it was still very sheltered. And most, if not all, American university students go on their junior year abroad. So their third year of university, you'll go off and have an adventure. And I, of course, wanted to do this. But would I want to return to tiny little farm land in Ohio? I wasn't too sure. I had studied English literature in London and some philosophy in Cambridge.
Oh, really?
My two summers, my freshman and sophomore summers. And I had visited London a bit.
Oh, okay.
And I really had fallen in love. Probably fallen in love with Sting from the Police as well, I think. But I had, the English romantic poets and everything. So I wound up at, I said, I'm just going to transfer. And I got to Edinburgh and I didn't know anyone. And it was really funny because my two older daughters both went there and they went knowing about 20 people each and I didn't know anyone. So it was a huge change.
And it's a very, very imposing city. It's not like it's not.
It was a big change.
London
it was suddenly
Bristol.
A city, but a foreign city. And it couldn't have been more different to where I had been. So it was really exciting, a little daunting, but I wanted an adventure and I definitely got it. I mean, my biggest adventure was the first spring that I was there. So in 1989, I decided to go on a pilgrimage to Rome, but a very different kind of pilgrimage. I hadn't converted to Catholicism yet. So I wasn't going to the Vatican. I was going to visit the grave of John Keats, who I was studying.
I've seen it.
Have you? How wonderful. I still haven't been. All the times I've been back to Rome, I keep saying I must go. Mm. To the Protestant cemetery. Mm. I didn't make it there at the time. It was a 4-day train journey. And believe it or not, it was so in the dark ages that when I got to Rome, the Italians did not recognize the Scottish pound. I kid you not.
Oh,
I had no money. So I was with some French girls and I was speaking broken French. They were speaking broken English. And we then lost one another and I was wandering around alone and I wound up in a convent and I showed her my Scottish pounds, the nun at the door, and she waved it away and said, come in, because I was planning to stay. I heard there were 300 beds in the hostels, but it was Easter weekend, so they were full.
Oh, of course, yes.
So it was pretty scary. And then it was really something incredible, which always stayed with me, the love and support shown to me by by that, those nuns. They were upset. If you haven't eaten for a few days, you don't sleep very well. And I got up very early and was having a bath. And she came in and said, Pascua, Pascua. Well, you know, what are you doing up this early? But it was an adventure. And I've always remembered it fondly when the many times I've gone back to Rome for different reasons.
Would you say your faith, it sounds like your faith drifted a bit if you were in Rome? Yes. And you weren't necessarily visiting the Vatican?
Absolutely. My faith, I always had a deep faith in God, but I wasn't practicing. And those precious pearls I had been given, the grace I had been given in Alabama, yes, it really had been kind of put on the back burner.
It happens though, doesn't it, at that time in your life?
Well, and yes, like this show, Songs in the Wilderness, I had gone off in the wilderness a little bit. And I was just very lucky that my faith was then renewed in a very different and unexpected way, in a way. But then things had happened in my life, which it really made sense when my conversion to Catholicism.
Before we come to this momentous point, tell us about your third choice of music, which I love, by the way.
So, which is the
Whiter Shade of Pale?
The Whiter Shade of Pale, right. And this is the King Curtis version. Yes, the saxophone. Well, this song really reminds me for two reasons. It reminds me of my childhood. I think this song must have been played, I would have been very young, three, when it came out, by my parents. It's such a soulful, unbelievable interpretation of what is such a beautiful melody. Based on a Bach, one of his air on a G string or air on something. It's just reminds me of my childhood. It reminds me of this time in my life. Because when I went to Edinburgh, I wasn't part of the dance ensemble and choreographing and performing with Kenyon, that I had lost that very special part in my life. So I would choreograph dances just for the joy of it. And I choreographed a dance to this song.
Fabulous piece of music. So, Catherine, tell us, let's go to 1995. Tell us about your conversion to Catholicism. How did that come about?
Well, I suppose it really began looking back when I was 16. We always skied at Christmas. As I said, I was raised by Episcopalians who had a faith, but we weren't practicing. And we often were skiing in Vermont, but this time we'd gone to Colorado with friends, and something made me want to go to Midnight Mass. I'd never been to Midnight Mass. And I was actually in touch with a friend of mine, a Jewish friend from Connecticut. And so it wasn't through her family or friends. And to this day, I don't remember how I ended up on a bus. I must have told my parents that I was staying over at her house because it was very late, Midnight Mass. And I was on a bus on my way to this huge ice rink. And that's where Midnight Mass was happening. So I sat down next to this big Mexican family. And I went and took Holy Communion. And when I sat back down, we started chatting. And one of their children was a young boy about my age. And he said, oh, so you're Protestant. And he said, well, you shouldn't have taken communion. You're not allowed to. Well, I was so upset. I was sobbing.
Oh, no.
I was so upset. And because this had been such a beautiful moment for me. Mm. I was just drawn to go to this Midnight Mass and by myself. And I don't know, I really don't know. I can't remember why. I mean, I know why in my heart, but I don't know how I found it or anything. It's too long ago now. And so I was really upset. And when I then made it back to London, I had lived and worked as a writer and editor in Boston for a few years. I got to London in 94 and I met my husband, and he had wanted to convert.
Oh.
And And we felt, so really my conversion was about falling in love with the Catholic Church and Our Lady, who I didn't know anything about, the saints, the church, the beautiful devotional art, which I had always loved mm-hmm. since I was a little girl, and falling in love as well. And he had wanted to convert, but he couldn't because his family were against it. And then that's really how it happened.
But what an explosion of faith and emotion and creativity. Yes. It all sounds terribly overwhelming.
Absolutely.
So did you have lessons together? Were you?
We did.
Oh, you did?
Well, it was amazing because we chose the London Oratory and that church, the Brompton Oratory, it's also known as, and, Saint Cardinal Henry Newman is, of course, a famous convert. And the oratory is dedicated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And it had even more meaning. We had a wonderful instruction together and then we were married the following year, but it had even more meaning to me when a couple of years ago, I found out after several months of DNA and archival research, my father was adopted and my paternal grandfather is fully Sicilian. So I made a pilgrimage with my children about a year ago to the little town in Sicily where both my great grandparents came from, and they lived on a street called Via Gesù e Maria. So,
What's the name of the town in Sicily?
Castelterminy.
Oh, so, yeah, right.
Do you know of it? Mm. Oh, really?
Well, only because I've been there a lot, and I absolutely love the island.
Yes. Well, we flew to Palermo, and it's very easy to get the train down. And I'm going with my daughter again to the lovely Brock town of Siracusa and Ortigia. They were going in a couple of months, and we spent last Easter, all of us, in Cefalù. Last Easter.
Oh, so wonderful!
It's so beautiful.
So it's in your DNA, and you never knew.
I didn't know until 2 years ago. And yes, it's in my, so it all came full circle.
So that was always the impetus that you needed to go to Mass, you needed to go to communion. And there was always this momentum that you were following, but without any comprehension.
Absolutely. Yes.
How beautiful is that?
It was beautiful. It's been a real grace. And it was because I really felt led by a power, a sort of something I didn't really fully understand.
And so you've established a new home, a new, it's wonderful. It's a gift from God. It's fabulous. So then we returned to England. You moved to Somerset. Did you do that because you wanted to get out of London and bring up your family?
Yes, by that time we had three children. Our youngest daughter was born when we were in Somerset. And it was lovely because I was married in the oratory. My first three children were also christened in the oratory. And my youngest was christened through at a lovely, beautiful Church of the Holy Ghost, which was a 14th century tithe barn connected to Downside Abbey. We lived right there. Stunning part of this country. It's just precious. And when we moved back to London, as we're in London now, then my youngest daughter made her first Holy Communion at the oratory. So we've all had sacraments at that church now, which we also couldn't have ever realized would happen. So that's been another great blessing.
So many wonderful things have happened to you.
I've been very blessed in the faith and finding the Catholic faith, which has been so connected to that seed planted in Alabama too.
Mm-hmm. So now record number, music number four is a piece by J.S. Bach. Tell us about this, please.
Well, there's a beautiful film called Ida by Paweł Pawlowski, a Polish director. And this piece of music is used to great effect at the end of that film, which is a beautiful story about a woman who's about to become a nun. And she finds out she has Jewish roots. So I won't say anything else to spoil the film. It's a beautiful film. But this film really is about my coming home. I call to you, Lord Jesus Christ. It's a special piece of music in my heart.
was I Call to You, Lord Jesus Christ by Johann Sebastian Bach. Powerful music.
Powerful,
really, very, very, very emotional. So let's bring you up to date. You're back in London and working as a deanery mentor. What does that mean?
Right. Well, the Archdiocese of Southwark runs a wonderful agency of evangelization and catechesis. And I've only just begun this. I was asked to get involved in this support network for all the parishes in the diocese because last September I began their CCRS course, which is Catholic Certificate in Religious Studies. And it's been so fantastic. In fact, last night we had a break over Easter and we just started the sacraments module, which was just so fascinating. And we have a wonderful young priest who's a university chaplain teaching us. And I'm very blessed because last September, the first module of the Old Testament was taught by my local parish priest, Father Marcus in St. Bede's. And I was then asked to help out as a deanery mentor, which is really just, it's in an effort to really help support parish priests so that their parishes can thrive. It's a network of parish leads, deanery mentors, people who can come together to really find out what's working in your parish. Mm-hmm. Let's help that. Let's let that grow. And then what challenges are you facing? So it's just a big network of support for the parish priests and just to bring passion in back to the parishes. I'm very excited. I'm really have just begun this. I've been on some retreats, Aylesford Priory, which is beautiful, the Carmelite Priory in Kent, where we're learning the best ways. So there's evangelization, catechesis, and formation. And I've been asked to deal with the formation aspect of it. So it's all to come, but it's very exciting. And I feel very honored that they've asked me to help them out.
It's a great mission. Absolutely,
yes.
Wonderful.
Yeah, wonderful, wonderful
and
mission.
How do you fit in, because we mustn't forget this, all your artwork, all your paintings?
Oh, the artwork. Well, that started a couple of years ago. I was very blessed. A dear friend of mine who's a painter and an iconographer asked me along to this. And it was run by my great friend, Chiara Finaldi, who runs Catholic Mothers. And it was a special retreat at Walsingham.
Oh.
And I learned how to paint icons. My first icon was of Our Blessed Lord. And I've since studied many, many courses at the Prince's School of Traditional Arts, which is now called the King's School, of course, as he's now the king. And so I've done many, many courses there, but I'm lucky enough to have the time to work at home. And my youngest daughter, well, my eldest daughter is an art graduate. She went to Edinburgh College of Art, but my youngest daughter is also now doing her art A level. So we paint a lot together, and I paint a lot of devotional art in egg tempera, so Renaissance style, not just icons. But that's a huge part of my life, and I was blessed to be introduced to that in Walsingham.
So where in Walsingham? Because here we are in Cambridge, just down the road from Walsingham. I'm fascinated to know where you went.
So we just stayed in one of their, I'm sorry, I can't remember the name.
No, I know where you mean. It's on Friday Market. That's where the hostel is. But
yes.
And then there's a school nearby where you can do iconography.
Oh, no, we had a room there. So we would always go to the ladies, is it the Slipper Chapel?
And yes. Yes.
And we just stayed there. I'm sorry, I can't remember the name of the house that we stayed at. It was a couple of years ago, and it was a week long retreat. And so we'd start every morning with prayers, and we went to Mass every day. And it was very devotional when we were painting, a little more so than at the School of Traditional Arts. We say prayers there, but this was very devotional and wonderful.
Inspiring. We're up to your fifth piece of music, which I know you want to talk about.
Yes.
It's a very beautiful piece. Introduce it for us.
I Am Here from The Color Purple. I have to say, sadly, I never saw the show on Broadway. This performance, I believe, is from 2016. I was in a musical review last November, a Broadway show tunes. So I was in heaven. And one of the young moms sung this song. And I actually had never heard it. And boy, did it hit me in my heart. I was just streaming with tears because it's a beautiful song about resilience and courage. It's about motherhood. It's about sisterhood. But it's the last line of the song. It's most of all, I'm thankful for loving who I really am. And I just thought of Matthew 22, you know, the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we have to love ourselves and know as Christians, as Catholics, that we're children of God, that God loves us. And that's why we're lovable. And this song to me is, that's what it's speaking about loving who you are, because God loves you and God is there with you.
Let's hear it.
So.
I don't need you to love me. I don't need you to love. I've got.
I'm here from the musical The Color Purple. Catherine Giuliano, thank you so much for joining us for Songs in the Wilderness, and thank you for sharing your memories with
thank
our
you.
Radio Maria listeners.
Thank you so much for having me. It's been a great pleasure.
A real pleasure. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Radio Maria, and thank you to all of you who support us with a monthly donation. We rely entirely on the generosity of our listeners to continue to be a Christian voice by your side. To find out more about how to support us, please visit www.radiomariaengland.uk.